We're going to continue on today with part three of the sermon entitled The End Time Messiah, today being part three. And as I mentioned last Sabbath, we are going to go into some of the book more intensely, if you will, in a broader way, expounding upon certain things there. And certainly this will help people who are coming along who have no background whatsoever in the church to help to clarify things. It's one thing when you read something, but there's a lot of information in there. There's a lot of information that's not in there. And that can be built upon and help people to understand, even with us, to help us build upon that which is already there. Because we need these things deeply embedded in our minds, because we need to be of the same mind, very much so. We need to be able to see these things clearly so we can help communicate this to others. And I'll mention some more of that later on. But brethren, it's awesomely exciting to understand where we are in time, what's taking place in the world around us, and what's coming, and to understand that time is incredibly short. I marvel at that sometimes, thinking about all those years that we focused upon, talked about, a time that was coming, the kingdom of God that's coming, the gospel, the good news and what it is. The world has no knowledge of that. They don't understand that the gospel means good news, and that good news had to do with the coming kingdom of God. That's the good news, that man's time of governing himself is coming to an end after 6,000 years. And to understand that we live at that time is incredible. That we live at that time, we're going to see that transition in life and to experience that. We really can't comprehend that. But to just to know that's where we are, is absolutely beyond words to describe. But God is letting us understand that and see that clearer and clearer all the time. Just like when we first come into the church. The only way that we see something that the world can't see is because God communicates it by the power of His Spirit with our spirit, with the spirit that's in man, within all men. But God picks and chooses whom He will to communicate that truth to. And so, just like the first time, you may have heard it. I talk about that at times. The first evening, around 10 o'clock at night one night when I went home from college, from Kansas there, back to western Kansas to work during the summer. And I sat down, and my father started going through some of those things that he'd been reading about the U.S. and B.C. and prophecy about the Sabbath. And it's an awesome thing, just by hearing. Not because I went back and proved any of it. I just knew it was true. I had no background in the Bible, let alone about things concerning the Sabbath and other things. But there are certain things when God communicates something, then you go back and you start reading and you start proving those things to yourself more fully, obviously, and God's Spirit working with us. But the ability to know in the first place, brethren, we should marvel at that, is only by God's Spirit. That's what makes us different from others. God does the calling. God the Father does the calling. And that's why I even marvel right now what's taking place. Every Sabbath, there are new people hooking up or meeting with someone else in some scattered group. And we have a few that's starting anyway, just a little bit here, a little taste of it, of some who have no background, no understanding of this way of life. And they're able to see these things, even our history in the church, and they believe it. They know it's true. As much as anyone that God called, if you read back in the book of Acts, that's why we went through that. Awesome. As some people begin to hear the truth, Gentiles that heard the truth, and all of a sudden they saw and they believed it, and they could see everything that had happened and what God was doing and what God did with the Israelites and what was happening with the church, with Jesus Christ having come and died and being resurrected. They could see those things. They could see what God was doing from Pentecost on, and they just accepted and believed it because that was what they were given to that point in time. And that's the way it is with us. People just receive it and they accept it. It's the truth. Because God has to give His Spirit even to those who are drawn. And so that's why I think and marvel at those things that are taking place, because as events begin to unfold, especially cataclysmic type of events begin to take place to where man is finally being humbled in this country and around the world, because it's going to happen around the world, but God again, first and foremost, working as a part of a plan with where those nations are, where those peoples are, throughout the United States, throughout Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, France, all the west the way up through there, Switzerland, different countries to the western part there, Belgium, the Netherlands. Awesome. But it begins there. God's plan is working first there to fulfill something, to accomplish something. And those are the nations that are going to be humbled first. And so, brother, I know we talk about this a lot, we repeat it, but we need to be keenly focused on who we are, what we are, where we are in time, and what's getting ready to take place. We truly do. And we don't want to become weary of hearing these things, because it isn't too far off. It isn't too far down the road now to where these things are going to begin escalating powerfully. But you can see where one great event has to take place and another not too far behind it. When it starts, these things will not be separated by long periods of time anymore. They're going to happen quicker and quicker, just as much as the example of a woman ready to give birth. And she's in travail, as it talks about. She's in that particular time where for a time there are no pains, and then all of a sudden those contractions begin, and all of a sudden there's pain, and it gets worse, it gets more intense, and they get closer together, those times of intensity. And obviously so, in a very powerful way, that's why that example is given for our time. Because that's exactly what takes place. Events of great magnitude begin taking place. When those contractions start, they haven't started yet. We have a foreboding, we have something that took place, 9/11, that in essence, in that respect, typifies what's going to happen to this nation, this country. But when those actual events begin to take place, we're going to begin knowing, brethren. You're going to begin understanding. This is the starting of it. And how fast the tribulation begins after it, not too far behind it. But see, as it even progresses right into the time of the seventh seal and the beginning of the great tribulation on this earth, those events are going to become great, powerful, and mighty on this earth. And we live in that time. That's why we have to be so keenly focused on the purpose of it all, the excitement of God opening up people's minds. And as those events take place, He begins even pouring out His Spirit more and more powerfully on the earth. To where more and more can be drawn, just as when you were first called and you were individually drawn in the church, God is going to begin drawing people out of that, millions, before it's all said and done. And that's awesomely exciting. We've only experienced thousands in the church in times past, never millions. And we're in that phase of God's plan where He's getting ready to do that because His kingdom's ready to come. Anyway, let's pick up right where we left off. Isn't that amazing? Here we're part 3 and on page 3. I've got a lot of sermons ahead of me, it looks like. We won't go through the whole book like this, but I can't say that. Sometimes I think we're going in a certain way, just like someone was asking about the writing of the book, and it just has to come like it does with sermons, and it starts coming, and you start writing, and just like for sermons, I don't know what to give, but it starts coming, and there it is, and God shows what we need in a timely fashion, and what we need it, and that's the way it's been over the last 7 to 8 years, and it's an awesome process, but that's how God works with us, and just like with writing that book, there are times I thought I knew where it was going, and all of a sudden, I remember especially there in Nashville writing one time, and thought I knew right where it was going. It didn't go that way at all. Got up 4:30 one morning, started writing, and wham, 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 and one day there I wrote more than any other almost any weekly period that I've been writing. And in one day's time there, things just kept coming and showing a particular direction of where we were to go, where the book was to go, I should say. And so sometimes we don't always know, just like the book of Acts, like I mentioned, didn't know how long that was going to be. So we'll see where this goes. Anyway, backing up just a little bit, two paragraphs, the last there in page 3. Religion is at the heart and core of man's deepest troubles. We need to think on that a little bit, brethren, because they are. Religion is at the heart and core of man's troubles on this earth, especially today with the United States, with Europe. They have a different culture based on, first and foremost, religious beliefs. And they even talk about, in terms going back, about the Roman Empire. You know, when they talk today about certain things they want to recapture concerning the Roman Empire, you know, it just like makes the hair in the back of your neck stand up, because you know what that means. They don't understand that, but we know what that means because of prophecy, because we know the last thing to be resurrected here, the last resurrection, if you will, the seventh time of a holy Roman Empire that has the influence of a great church on this earth. Religion is at the heart and core of the motivations of men, especially in Europe, for what they're striving to do. And they are in this country as well. We think differently than they do, and so much of that is based on religion. And in the Middle East, that should be plainly obvious to us. Israel, Judaism, going back into the Old Testament, things that they don't understand concerning traditional Christianity, that's why this nation is different, and yet there seems to be a fondness that this country has had toward Israel, and we don't even understand that as a people. Why? Why does that exist? They don't even know their brothers. It's just there. Isn't that an awesome thing? Same thing with Great Britain. Same thing with parts of Europe in times past. Why that closeness and fondness that we have as a people? Why not some other peoples around the earth in the same way? Incredible. That which exists there, we're brothers as far as peoples and nations are concerned. That's why the nations react and respond the way they do. But we see other things happening now toward this end time, especially with France and an alliance they've had at different times, because we've always understood that Reuben didn't totally cover all of France. You know, what God is going to allow in those peoples and that nation and their connection with Germany. That isn't even talking about the Muslim world, the Arab world. We have no idea as a people what we have stirred up over there. And they talk about, did you see last night on TV, thousands in different parts of Iraq, people protesting because they don't like what's going on with Muqtada al-Sadr, that cleric that's been wounded now. They're going to make a martyr out of him probably before it's over with. We have no idea. And their common cry is one of oppression. We're not handling this properly, and we're getting the blame for it. There's a tremendous undercurrent there that's swelling up, and we have no idea the lengths of it and the power behind that. There is a spiritual power there. There is a being that works there as much as he has in any false religion on the earth. Religion is at the heart and core of man's deepest troubles. These troubles are about to lead into the fulfillment of end-time events. However, these events cannot be understood until we address them in their proper historical context. Today's religious confusion is at the very epicenter of what is prophesied to lead to a massive shaking of the whole world. Initially, some of this historic review may seem a little tedious, but it is necessary. Once you begin to see what has transpired over many centuries, you'll be able to more clearly grasp these deeply intriguing prophecies and their fulfillment. So continuing on now from where we left off last Sabbath now in page 4, first paragraph. Great opposition has always existed among the major faiths of Islam, Judaism, and traditional Christianity. Oddly enough, all of them sprang from the same roots. Today, as in times past, great conflict exists between Judaism and Islam, even though both claim to worship the God of Abraham. Most of these people also claim Abraham as their forefather. Much conflict exists between Judaism and traditional Christianity, yet both claim to worship the same God. Why such confusion? If there is one God, then all of them cannot be right. You know, that is so incredibly basic to understanding. That is one of the most basic things that God began to show us when we first were called into the church. If you look at all the different denominations and churches around this country, and the way they oppose each other, each one believing they're right. Awesome confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. They all have a different God. And we don't understand that sometimes. They all have a different Christ, because they teach a different thing. If it's of God, and if it's of Jesus Christ, it will be at one. It will be the same. And there can only be one in the world that's true and right. And people even within this church have thought that, resisted that truth. But it's so basic. If Islam is right, then people should move toward Islam. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. If it's traditional Christianity, then you've got to break that down. Who in traditional Christianity speaks for God, represents the truth of God? Who in traditional Christianity has the Spirit of God working through them to the world? Because they can't all have it. Just looking at them clearly shows awesome conflict, opposition toward each other. They might treat each other so-so, but when it comes down where the chips are down and it's a particular doctrine, a particular event, they go off in their particular direction and say, well, this is what God wants. Well, who is right and who is wrong? You know, this is so basic to us, brother, and it really is. And God is getting ready to make it basic to the world. There is one God. That's why there are going to be two people out here, brethren, who are going to say something each time. It just gets worse to humble this country and to humble other nations. Awesome, horrifying events that take place in order to humble mankind. And one of the great things behind that thrust is to prove, is to show there is but one God. And He is doing it. There aren't other gods out there, because people are going to be terrified. And people are going to be seeking out the deliverance from their God. And so as different groups go to seek out their God and they don't receive their answers, and two individuals come along and say, not only will that not happen, but this is what's coming next. How do you think they're going to respond when their God doesn't answer? You know, it's like the time of Elijah. Maybe you need to holler a little louder. Maybe your God is off on a long trip somewhere. Where is He? Why isn't He answering you? And why do these things keep happening? Because man can't do this. Man can't cause these things to happen on the earth, because they're going to be greater in power and magnitude than what Moses and Aaron did when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. That is awesome to understand, brethren. And eventually, as time goes along, people become believers. They turn to the one God. So again, brethren, one God. And God is going to show that to the earth, all the way up to the time when finally Jesus Christ is coming back. And He says the whole world is going to see it. To think that you live at that time, to think that you have opportunity, you young people, that this is what you get to see. If you will look to your God and ask God for help and guidance and direction and deliverance through all this, that's what God is offering to you. I don't care what your age is, how young are you. Awesome what God is offering you. The opportunity to live through a horrifying time on earth, yes. It must happen, yes, as much as the flood had to take place on this earth. And yet, God is calling millions out of it to live into a new world. And you get to be at the forefront of all that. And you'll be lifted up. God will lift you up in ways that you don't even begin to understand right now. You can't. You have opportunities that your mind can't even begin to grasp. I find it awesomely, incredibly exciting for young people. I am thrilled for them. I am thrilled for them that it's not in this life that they raise children and have families. It's in the one to come. You're that close to the end. That it's not in this world, it's not in this time that you'll have families as a whole and raise children. No, you get to have them in a different world where God is God Almighty and is known by mankind throughout the earth, where there is one religion on the earth and no more confusion, where Jesus Christ and 144,000 rule with Him in a righteous government on the earth. Good news, the gospel message from the beginning of time finally comes to this earth. Going back to the book. If there is one God, then all of them cannot be right. Who is right? As we go along, you'll begin to see why there has been so much religious confusion and disagreement. Many ironies exist in the differences among these opposing religions. One such irony that will have some impact on end-time events concerns a growing movement in recent years that involves a rather loosely held belief among Muslims that prophesies about an end-time leader. Much of the Islamic world is looking for a leader to come and deliver them from the oppressor of the outside world. And that's the exact word they used last night. Oppressors and oppression. This is part of prophecy, brethren. That's how they see the United States. That's how they see parts of the world that are oppressing them. And quite candidly, they see part of Europe that way too. You'll see that some of the radical parts of the group, they haven't given up on Europe, even though Europe didn't go down into that part of the world, didn't go down there in the war. Was it France? Just is starting to get rid of some people to the far right? They're getting them out of their country because of what they're teaching and what they're preaching? And I speak with a forked tongue there a little bit. Quite forked tongue, those in France. When it comes to our government, they're not tolerating certain things in their country, but they think we should be tolerant of certain things in this country. You know, you think of the hypocrisies of mankind. Awesome what's taking place out there. And so they're just getting rid of them, deport them, get them out of the country. Because we're not going to have that taught in our country. And yet we stupidly, blindly sit here in the United States and let people in New York City and Detroit and other cities teach hatred toward the United States. That building up Islam, in this country alone, we are so stupid, so blind, and we don't know what's going to take place. You think people are going to love us for some of this? This kind of a message going out? Much of the Islamic world, going back to the book, is looking for a leader to come and deliver them from the oppression of the outside world, especially the United States and her allies, Israel in particular. A prophesied Mahdi is to return to restore justice to the world. This leader is to carry the name of Muhammad as part of his own, but he will not be as great as Muhammad. That's what they teach. This Mahdi is to appear at a time of severe oppression, unite the Muslims, and bring peace and justice to the world. You're going to see that unfold more powerfully as we go along. Because I believe, brother, that was inspired by God to be in here. The Ahmadi, that's going to become their rallying cry. And do you realize that Muqtada al-Sadr's army is called Mahdi's army? That's how they refer to themselves. Mahdi's army. Because they believe oppression. This has to do with prophecy. They believe this is the end time. They believe they have a mission to accomplish in Islam. Because they believe this Mahdi is coming. And so different ones look to different ones. Some have looked to Osama bin Laden. Others are looking to Muqtada al-Sadr as that Mahdi. Well, if you make him a martyr, they're going to look for another one. But there'll be thousands more. And it just grows and grows and grows. And we have no concept of how fast this will grow. Because they're going to feel more. Because there is a, brother, understand, there is a spirit moving them in this world to think this way, to do something that's in front of them to be accomplished, that God is allowing demon spirits, Satan himself, to be a part of. And they are stirring people. There is a spirit being broadcast there as there is in other parts of the world toward mankind. And this is being stirred up more and more to where there'll be a growth in this attitude that they are in and in time. They're looking for someone to deliver them. They believe they have a mission. And you'll hear the name Mahdi more often. Mahdi's army. Awesome, brethren, to understand some of that. So this Mahdi, going back to the book, is to appear at a time of severe oppression, unite the Muslims, and bring peace and justice to the world. Some Muslims believe this Mahdi, along with the Prophet Jesus, credible, who is to appear at the end time, the end of time, will lead believers to victory over the infidels. Strange, weird, isn't it? Different prophecies. Do you know the Catholic Church even has prophecies concerning the end time? What is there to be? One more pope? They have their own prophecies. Incredible. When I first came into the church, I had a good friend up in South Dakota. We used to be on the Harvest Run together, and we had conversation about some of this because I tried to share with him some of the beliefs that God was showing me at that time. And he was very steeped in what the Catholic Church teaches, and he especially had been very deeply entrenched in some of the prophecies concerning the end of the age that the Catholic Church has. Awesome. We went through that point by point, and every point of what is to take place, they were the exact opposite. To where you could see clearly the one that they see actually coming, they're going to believe he's Antichrist. That's what their prophecy is all about. It leads them up to the belief, the only conclusion they can come to at the end time when they see Jesus Christ actually coming to this earth is that is the Antichrist. What being was behind that one? Should be very, very clear to us. And so all these different ideas of religion are starting to come together. Ideas, beliefs about the end time. Why are those out there? Why do they exist? We sometimes underestimate the power of a being who's prepared for this for a long time, brethren. He knows he has but a short time left. Going on in the book, some Muslims believe this Mahdi, along with the Prophet Jesus, who is also to appear at the end time, will lead believers to victory over the infidels. If someone claimed to be this Mahdi, at a time when many of the Muslim world increasingly believe they are being oppressed, then the idea of a great jihad, a holy war, will grow in popularity. And see, that's what's behind the scene. They've talked about it in times past. But when you get to a point where you have thousands, millions believing this all at one time, what do you think will follow in that, in the wake of all that? Because that's what's going to take place as time goes along here. Going back to the book, a movement is now underway that is focusing more and more upon Osama bin Laden as being that Mahdi. Whether or not he becomes recognized as that leader, it still emphasizes the unrest that exists in much of the Islamic world. That's what these things show. Even what's happened to Muqtada al-Sadr. It shows the unrest that is there and some of the beliefs that are under there as well. Because some of these people aren't looked upon like Osama bin Laden and al-Qaeda. Some of these are just, they have their own beliefs. And maybe this fellow's a little more to the right than some of the other clerics in that part of the world, but they're not far behind him. Neither are those ones in Iran of the same beliefs. Some of those are very close in their thinking. Quite a few have come across the border from Iran into Iraq because they are the same belief religiously. And this is just going to grow and escalate, very powerfully so, in leaps and bounds before it's over with, in God's timing. Page 5. Regardless of how a jihad becomes a reality, and it will, Islamic zealots will perpetrate far greater terrorism than 9/11. Very soon now, the loss of lives will far surpass a few thousand. It will be in the hundreds of thousands. This is difficult to accept, but it will be a reality. Another irony of far greater significance and interest is one that also sheds light on the end time. It comes from the conflicting teaching of the Jewish faith with that of traditional Christianity concerning the biblical teaching of a Messiah. The Jewish people have long believed that a Messiah would come to deliver their people and establish a new kingdom that will reign on this earth. Although this belief has varied through time, it has basically remained the same. Some of this will be addressed more fully as we continue. Today, there are some differences among Jewish teachings concerning the subject. The Reformed Jewish teaching believes in a utopian age. And brethren, because we were coming out of darkness into the light, coming out of Sardis and through the stage of Philadelphia, there were things that were progressively given to Mr. Armstrong and to the church. And some things, sometimes, maybe unwittingly so, but in going back and reading about various things, there are certain phrases, and this is one of them, that we as a church uncannily sometimes picked up, utopia. Have you heard that concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and the millennial period, a utopian age? And we pick up some of those phrases and some of those terms, and that's not what Scripture talks about. Brethren, I don't think we grasp sometimes, even under one religion, under one way of life, that human nature is still human nature. It's human nature throughout the thousand years. Man is still man. A world so much better than this one here, beyond imagination. But people still have battles to fight, and human nature is still there. And selfishness is still selfish. It doesn't change that. Resistance to God's way is still there. That's why it's an awesome thing to understand that after a few generations and so many things are cleaned up, the reality is people who grow up and are born in that world, that's the norm for them. Beings of the God family on the earth. That's as normal for them as it was for the angelic realm to be in heaven. That was their norm. That was what they lived. It's as normal for us as what we experience today. It's the norm. It's what's out there. And you just accept it for that's the way it is. That doesn't change human nature. That's why we have to have 1,000 years to get us to where we're going, to prepare for that last 100 years. But until man is in the kingdom of God, he still has human nature and battles to fight. It is not utopia in the sense of what some teach utopia to be. And sometimes maybe that will help us to answer some things as we come to learn it, as God begins to show it to us, what life will be like during that time. And death? You think death will come to an end? We have much to learn, brethren. God will show those things as time goes along. Again, the Reformed Jewish teaching believes in a utopian age, sometimes called the Messianic Age, instead of an actual Messiah. So they look at the age, the time, and how they think that some of that's going to come to pass, much confusion. Conservative Jewish belief going on in the book is very similar to that of the Orthodox in that the Messiah is believed to be a human being, but not divine. They believe he will restore the Jewish kingdom and extend his righteousness over all the earth, executing judgment and righting all wrongs. Isn't that amazing? That's what Islam believes. They're going to have an oppressor, but they're the ones that's going to set the world right and set the world at one with under righteousness, under righteous judgment. But their style. Judaism, much of Judaism, especially Orthodox, believe the same thing. It's just going to come in a different way. Their style, righteous judgment over the earth. but they don't understand God in it. They don't see Jesus Christ in it, obviously, and they don't understand the Messiah in that role. And again, as it says here, as those beliefs exist in writing about what they have, what they believe in a Messiah is not someone who's divine, but one that God sends to be a leader to help do that, to help accomplish that, to help bring that into a reality. Righting all wrongs, as they believe. Going back to the book, through time, Jewish people have longed for the prophesied Messiah to come. Today, many still look for His coming. Judaism, but you have to understand how they see that. That's why they didn't grasp when He did come. They had no concept of what He was supposed to do the first time He came. They had no concept of that in Scripture. Because they were only able to look, as we're going to read about here, they were only able to look at something that was going to happen to the physical kingdom of Israel. Going on in the book, Judaism does not accept that Jesus of the New Testament is that Messiah, as those in traditional Christianity profess. Traditional Christianity believes that Jesus is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, but His purpose is different than that spoken of in the Old Testament concerning the establishing of a kingdom. That part is totally omitted, in large part. We'll get to that as we go along. Judaism and traditional Christianity believe part of the Bible story, but they can't reconcile their differences. Is there an answer? Page 6. Yes, it is quite ironic that these faiths can't put it together, for in doing so they would learn from each other rather than rely on what has been handed down as a matter of traditional belief among each group from generation to generation. It is wise to focus on what the Bible has to say on the subject. The Bible tells a story that is plain and straightforward, but religious paradigms have imprisoned people in traditional teachings. As a result, their minds are closed. They are blind to the plain truth as it's written. By looking at two prophecies in the Old Testament regarding a Messiah, it will become clear why Jews and Christians interpret these verses differently. Both groups are in error, albeit each group has part of the story. Isn't that an amazing thing? Each has a little bit of truth over here, another one has a little bit of truth over here, and they too can't meet. Incredible. Each group holds a vital key that the other needs. Only when these two groups are able to acknowledge their misinterpretation will they be able to reconcile their differences. Prophecy says they will reconcile. These same prophecies tell when they will do it. Well, we know when that is. They're able to reconcile and come to the understanding of the truth when they repent. When they're able to come to understand what God has for them, the truth that God has for them. We're taking the time to go through this, brethren, because these things need to be firmly set in our minds, that we deeply understand and grasp this process and what this story is all about and what has happened in the world around us. We're going to be helping people in the world around us come out of these things. Continuing into the next section entitled The View from Judaism. And it's important we go through some of these verses and some of these scriptures and add to them as well. The ideas about a great deliverer, a Messiah, are drastically different from each other. Let's notice how they are different. By understanding the background, traditional thinking, of each group, we can more clearly see why they oppose each other, and we can see why they are blinded to certain prophecies they believe they understand. A passage in Jeremiah can help you see why Judaism and Christianity are at loggerheads over the issue. And let's take the time to look at this. It's in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. We've known these different things, brethren, for so long, and yet when you see it in the context of all this, it is absolutely incredible what happened in Judaism, what's happened in traditional Christianity, and you see a being out there who is a master, and no match for any human being, a master at deception and confusion. And His whole purpose is geared toward that, confusing the minds of men. If you don't believe a certain thing, you have another one to choose from over here that maybe is more to your thinking. Whatever your thinking strays to as a whole, accept the truth. And the reality is, man's mind just naturally resists the truth. That's an awesome thing too. The natural carnal human mind just resists that full authority and that which is absolute that comes from God. Man likes a little bit of wiggle room. Incredible how the human mind is. So again now, Jeremiah 23, let's read this. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. When you read this, do you see the Jewish mind, how they receive this as a whole? They see this as a human being that God's going to send, not divine in any fashion or form, who is going to help them finally become far greater than the land of Israel. There are those that believe that's why they've gone back there. They talk about Zion, Zionists, those that are especially to the extreme right, and what they truly believe. And that finally, God will send a time when their influence is going to be over the whole earth. That's mind-boggling. And yet that exists in people's minds in a religious fashion. Again, behold, the day has come, says the Eternal, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, not up in heaven. You know, how retarded is that one? If everybody was going off up there, who needs to execute judgment in heaven? If that's the place everybody goes, it's already there. If you don't like it, well, a big door's going to open up, and you're going to sink down to the bottom. You think of the mind of man and how ridiculous the mind of man is of what we believe as human beings, that I grew up with as a child. Thankfully, didn't have much of it. But really, you see why God is going to correct this garbage, this cesspool man lives in, the deception of what Satan has done in this world. Incredible. Anyway, going on. He says, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Because it's over mankind. That's why it's in the earth. And that time has not come. It has not been here since the times of Israel. And it wasn't executed then because of the choice of the kings of Israel, you know, and Judah and so forth. Well, there was a time there, obviously King David and certain ones that turned to God and there was peace, but not the kind that God says is going to come to the earth. In his days, going on in this prophecy, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the day is come, says the Eternal, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries wherein I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That time hasn't happened yet. That's why God starts with Israel first, brother. Because this isn't finished yet. He starts with those physical peoples that have become a part, the melting pot in this country that has become known as the United States, which is still Manasseh. All that have become a part of this country as a whole, God says that he's going to draw them out. There's something he's going to perform still in them that hasn't been performed yet. And this is where it begins. That's why they're humbled first. I've wondered about that at times, especially in some of the things we're doing. It helped me to understand, duh. Why did Mr. Armstrong, why did God do with him in Philadelphia what he did? Where was it geared? Where did the greatest power go out? Manasseh. Manasseh, 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 Manasseh. It's what God raised up to the end to be the greatest nation the world has ever known. The wealthiest in order to do a work. In order to support a work that could have tentacles to reach out into the rest of the world. So the rest of the world will still receive a witness that man in all countries and leaders in different countries. You know, I still marvel, brother, and we're going to come to that in time here as we go through this book. All the people that Mr. Armstrong met, world leaders, places he went, the Pope has never been. The Great Hall in China, that really is dumbfounding. In communist China, before it even opened up to the degree it has to the Western world now, and he was invited in to speak before dignitaries and people of 70 different nations. And some people still don't understand how awesome that was, that God had to do it. Pope hasn't even done that one. And look how small it was, and yet God did it. So again, this prophecy that talks about they're going to dwell in their own land. So again, it depends on perspective and what people read into this. And so traditional Christianity basically believes, well, they see what they want to see in it and everything is polished up to where everything's kind of up in heaven and kind of wash it away. It's the Old Testament anyway, so it doesn't hold much credibility. But it's incredible. It agrees fully with the New Testament. Going on in the book, if you read these verses at face value, then it should not be difficult to understand the thinking of many Jewish people through time. The history of the Jewish people is about a great struggle They have not been well received by many peoples and nations. Their tenacity and their deep-rooted convictions surrounding their heritage and belief in God have caused them great persecution through time. Think of the Sabbath alone. That goes contrary to the rest of the world. They've been persecuted mightily through that one, by that one. Although they have seen themselves in light of this struggle, certainly the rest of the world has not. So they've understood their struggle. Think of Fiddler on the Roof, those Jews that were in Russia. And I think of, what is his name? Was it Rectavia or what was that the big fellow's name? I can't know if that's the right word or not, if that's the right name. But I think of one time being out there and he had a way of talking to God because his hands were always gesturing, you know, and typical of a people. And that zeal for life that was there, because as a whole they do reflect that, a zealousness for life, to life, l'chaim, you know. There is that zeal and zest for life that they seem to have, that a lot of people don't have, that a lot of other Israelites and other people around the world don't have, but they do. Kind of comes out. That's why you find David doing what he did when the ark was being brought back. Some of the others were, no, that's too much. That's too much. He should be a little more sedate, I guess. But that was just his nature. And so it was with this fellow on the roof, you know. And he's talking up to God and saying, just for one day, could someone else be your own special people? You know, because there was that which they were being persecuted by the Russians, and they've had a life history of all that. And so it was like, just for one day. You know, so we don't have this stress and trial of persecution because of we're your special people. And, you know, sometimes in the church, perhaps people have thought that, you know, because it's not easy. You know, today, it's not easy. It has never been easy. But, I'll take that back. Even though we had troubles working in, weeding its way in the church at different times through the 70s, it was so much easier then. And especially when the church was being put back on the right track through the early 80s up to the time Mr. Armstrong died. I think of those times. And things went very smooth for people as a whole. They really did. And then we started going through a time of turbulence and tribulation in the church spiritually. And it's not over. And the stress and the battles to be fought. And when you stand for this way of life against so many odds and so much that's out there opposing, it is not an easy course to follow. It is not the easy way. But I always marvel, brethren, any trial I've ever gone through, especially in the last 8 years, looking back, truly, 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 would never exchange any of them for that which has been molded in me, that's made me a different person from what I was back then. Everything that's happened, every agony, every pain, and there's been some incredible anguish of the mind. You know, sometimes I think it'd be easier to have physical things happen than sometimes the anguish that goes on in the mind when dealing with certain battles of life. The hurt, the pain, the suffering of anguish mentally, to me, is a horrible thing to go through. But you know what? With God's Spirit and going through those things for the right reasons in order to have a change take place in thinking, it's an awesome thing because we do change. The character that's molded and fashioned within us can be developed in human beings to this degree in no other way. That's why I marvel. There's a place for people who go through this, far more than what people in times past had thought could exist during the time of Laodicea. You will be astounded, brethren, when you see those things fulfilled. They have not been well received by many peoples and nations. Their tenacity and their deep-rooted convictions surrounding their heritage and belief in God have caused them great persecution through time. Although they have seen themselves in the light of this struggle, certainly the rest of the world has not. Through time, the Jews had believed that a king would arise from among them of the lineage of King David and deliver them from the oppression of other peoples and nations. Always from oppression. That's why in Islam, God, you know, there's a being that uses that. You're being oppressed. Strike back, fight back. As these verses in Jeremiah indicate, they also believe they will be reunited as one people in their own land with peace and safety. That's why some who have had the belief of going back there, they see themselves at an end time, at a particular time in history, of something that God's going to do. They just don't understand. Many Jewish people believe that these things they are trying to build in Israel today are a prelude to such a time. Perhaps the following New Testament story will make more sense to you at this point It is a story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt just before his death. You know, I started incorporating this into funerals some time back and always dumbfounded by it, because when you talk about Jesus Christ and a second death, I read those verses in Revelation about a second death. People in the world as a whole, in traditional Christianity, they're not taught about a second death, because that would lead you to an obvious conclusion. When the Bible speaks of a second death, how can someone die twice? Say they live twice in a physical body. You can only die in a physical body. A spirit body you don't die in, but a physical body you have the capacity to die in. And they haven't heard these things. And I marvel when there are people who are there who have never heard such a thing, and yet they hear those verses read. Ministers don't read that in the world. They don't read about the second death. Oh, they like to quote 1 Corinthians 15 about a resurrection, and you think, well, they just got into heaven, but now they're talking about a resurrection. Which is it? And so, you know, they go through these things in Thessalonians and so forth, but I marvel at those in Revelation, because they haven't heard about a second death. They're not taught that. And couple that together then with what happened to Jesus Christ when he came into Jerusalem, what the Jews thought at that time. And traditional Christianity doesn't understand that. Well, let's read it. Matthew 21. And this helps us to understand then some of the Jewish mind here, brother. And it really does. Even here, just the Jewish mind and what people at that time thought. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem, Matthew 21, verse 1, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek. Meek. Not as one who's going to come and establish righteous judgment in the world. He's going to come meek. And sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, and laid them on the road. And the multitudes that went before, and those that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Because they believed that prophecy, that one from the lineage of David would come to relieve them, to take them away from the oppression of the leaders. And that time it was the Roman government. They truly thought that Jesus Christ was going to accomplish that. There were those who believed that, that he was going to come and relieve them from this oppression. They thought this was the time of those prophecies being fulfilled. They saw it strictly in a physical way, of a physical nation that was going to rise out of this to save them from the Roman rule. And the multitudes that went before and those that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Because see, the prophecy says they're going to come in the name of the Lord. God Almighty is the one that's going to send this person to take you away from the oppression of those around you that oppress you and deliver you into a kingdom and all of Israel with you. They believed in those things. And so they thought he was coming to fulfill that. Going on. Well, I'll just go on to a part here. Think about how this fulfills what was recorded in Zechariah. You can turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. What was recorded by the prophet Zechariah. But who receives it? Amazing. Do the Jewish people? Does traditional Christianity? Obviously not. Think about even that which is written here in Zechariah. I missed all the verses that surround it, if you read all of it. As you read this, think about that. You can go back and do it later. But this verse, you take it out and you look at it, and you can understand it. And I marvel at this, because you can look at all the verses surrounding it, and you think, how could this be known, even then, save God revealed it? God had to show that this verse, amongst all those verses, was the verse that applied even here. Because you can't know that unless God says it does. Awesome. That there are some things, sometimes, there may be a few verses to speak of a specific time, and the others around it aren't speaking of that. But how can you know that? People go study their Bibles, and that's why there are so many hundreds and thousands of ideas about what it says. Even in traditional, people come up with their own ideas. It has to be from God's Spirit, to be led by God, to be true. Only God has what is true. Awesome. That's why I think about that even here. That even for these apostles, they had to be revealed by His Spirit. Like we read so many things in the book of Acts. Here's another example. So let's read the verse. And then another time you can go back and read it and think about it in that context. Because so much is like that, brethren. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, of a meek spirit. They didn't understand He was coming as the Lamb of the Passover to fulfill that phase of God's plan. And having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Awesome. Awesome scripture. But if you read the other verses around it, I marvel. There's only one way this could have been shown, that this is what was being fulfilled. So Matthew does record that the king would come, meek and riding upon a donkey. And this was for His first coming again as Passover. I marvel at that, brother. The world doesn't grasp, doesn't understand what was being fulfilled. I'll think of all those things He said when He was asked by Pilate, "Are you a king?" And His response. Let's go on and notice Revelation 19. Let's go on over there because I think we need to emphasize that contrast that applies to two different phases of God's plan for His family. Because that was a specific phase. It's recorded in so many places in the Old Testament about what He was to accomplish when He first came. And indeed, He was the Messiah, but the Jews couldn't accept it because, well, they didn't receive their kingdom and the Romans weren't uprooted. And so in their minds, He couldn't be the Messiah. And that's how so many were able to slough that off, you know, or look a different way, and especially the Jewish teachers. He wasn't the Messiah because this didn't happen. See, because they didn't grasp the Passover, quite candidly. Revelation 19. Notice that, brethren, these are powerful verses. I read these, we read these around, especially getting close to trumpets, around trumpets especially, and so powerful what God has to say here. And I saw heaven open, verse 11, Revelation 19, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Not coming meek and riding on a donkey this time, as He did the first time He came into Jerusalem. He's coming back to Jerusalem, but powerful, with power and might of Almighty God to bring a kingdom, to enforce government, to put down opposition to government, to candidly in one day destroy more human beings in one day than any other time during the Great Tribulation, brethren. I don't know if we grasp what's going to happen in that one day, all over Europe, all over the Middle East, and all over the Far East. Millions, millions, and maybe even into the billions that are destroyed in that last great day. That's why God calls it what He does, the day of God's great wrath on the earth, because it comes directly through Jesus Christ and that army that follows Him back to this earth, because He's going to put down everything that opposes Him. Those armies that are gathered together there in the Middle East, they're destroyed, but so is the government that sent them. That government in Europe is wiped out in one day. The government in the Far East, in China, in Korea, and some of the other nations are wiped out in one day. They have nothing left of anything that resembles anything to do with the government, religious belief, or anything else. There are pieces to be picked up. Man humbled mightily in one day. The rest of humanity, and so much of humanity that doesn't believe in God anyway, that has different beliefs and false gods. But even Europe, that claims to be of God, and that great church that recognizes or sees Him as the Antichrist when He comes back, they are wiped out in one day, brethren. I don't know if we understand how gargantuan that event will be when the resurrection takes place in that same day. 144,000 are resurrected first to meet Jesus Christ. Awesome, 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 brethren, the time we live in. I say it a lot, brethren, I'll say it again and again and again. I can think of no other time in 6,000 or 7,000 years that I would rather live than right now. I want to be a witness of this time period. I want to live this as long as I can live this, to be a witness for all eternity of this period of time in man's history. and the history of God's plan. Is there another time that could be more awesome? Is there a time in all of Earth's history that could be more moving and more awesome concerning the plan of God? I don't see it. But I see this, and it is awesome, awesome, awesome. And sometimes we just don't grasp where we live and when we live and what we're going to see, what we're going to experience, what God is letting us share in. Going on in Revelation. And in righteousness, again, he does judge and make war, verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. He's a spirit being. He is God coming back to this earth. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And I think of traditional Christianity. I think, how on earth do they answer this? The great God who's sending back His Son, the Messiah, to rule the earth, who judges and makes war. Where is He going? He's coming to the earth. Now think of stubbornness of man. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Who are they? Who are those all of a sudden now that are clothed in white linen? Clean. White, righteous, finally, after so long a time, 144,000. Those who are resurrected in the God family, who return with Jesus Christ, a great army that comes to reign with Him when He returns. Awesome, brethren, exciting. Verse 15, and out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, not as a lamb, not to be killed, not to be spit upon, not to be smacked around, not to be beaten beyond recognition as a human being of who He was to where people couldn't recognize Him. Not in that way this time, but this time with power of Almighty God to enforce, to establish rule over all the earth. And that isn't done as a lamb. It's done with the power of Almighty God and in war. People don't see Jesus Christ like that. They do not. I marvel at that. They picture Him as being, yes, meek, but weak, effeminate, in attitude and spirit, talking syrupy. I get so sick of that kind of garbage. Fake. He is powerful. He is almighty. Carries the almighty power of the great God of the universe with Him when He comes back. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That means opposition is not allowed. It's not tolerated anymore. If someone wants to rise up in a government or in a form of that, except for a short time, when we know when that is. For a short time, they're allowed to rise up. But then they're put down quickly. When the time comes to put them down, they will be put down. They will be destroyed. But as a whole, throughout the 1,000 years, different governments will not arise. Human nature will still be human nature, but different governments will not arise. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, a huge part of God's plan finally coming to fruition, brethren. After 6,000 years, I can't begin to comprehend the excitement that God has for this time. That's why I know He's letting us experience it more and more and more. That excitement, that anticipation. I'm looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Because I know God's going to give us more power then than He is right now. And over the past year, God has been giving power like He does at the Feast of Tabernacles. That causes hair in the back of my head to stand up. It's the Spirit of God that moves us, that stirs us, that excites us, that helps us to anticipate what's coming. That's why I wonder just how far is some of this away from us, brethren, how far before we're thrust into the limelight, if you will, of events that are going to take place on this earth, where God's going to finally begin telling people, there is one God on the earth. You think people are going to like that one? Everything else, yes, hear it, is false. And resist the truth. And resist the coming kingdom of God. That finally, the gospel, the good news, is about to be accomplished on the earth. Jesus Christ is coming back. And you don't have long to wait. Amazing. That tower in New York will never be built, brethren. That tower in New York City will never, 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 never be complete before it's all over with. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That's how he refers to this last mighty day, if you will, awesome day that takes place. But it's an incredible day, a powerful day on the earth. Come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and then that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. It's an incredible day. And we'll talk about it more on the Feast of Trumpets, of that which God's going to do when this day takes place. That's why it's called a feast, the fowl of the heavens, when those people die. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So there'll be those in the Far East that will see it as perhaps an invasion because that's all they can think because they sure aren't thinking anything about God. So perhaps an invasion from outer space. They've seen too many American movies translated into with the subtitles in Chinese and Korean. Well, not Chinese, but, you know, they themselves, you know, the things that they believe. And they can't believe in certain things from God. But you think about Western Europe and what they're going to think, parts of Europe. Not, I won't say just Western Europe, but I'm talking about deeper parts of Europe, Central Europe, and so forth. And they see him as Antichrist? Amazing. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Continuing on page 8 of the book. You know, quite a contrast, isn't it, between what he said when he came into Jerusalem riding on a colt, full of an ass. Or donkey. Quite a contrast between how he's going to come back the second time and how he came the first. Going on in the book, page 8, what people often fail to recognize here is the sentiment of many Jewish people at that time. They were looking for a prophesied deliverer. That's going back and referring back to Matthew when he was coming into Jerusalem and the way he was coming in and they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were crying out because they didn't know how he was to come the first time. So they were incredible disappointment when he was put to death. Their hopes were shattered. People had their hopes shattered, save those that God stirred up again by Pentecost, at Pentecost, that God was calling out of that. But all the others who were there, who were never called, their hopes were shattered because they thought something else was going to take place. Continuing on, they were looking for a prophesied deliverer who would be their king and deliver them from the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. They believed Jesus would fulfill those prophecies, so they greeted him as a king, and not just any king, but the prophesied king sent from God. It is evident by these verses that the Jewish people believed Jesus was a descendant of King David. They believed Jesus was the anointed one who would be their king. This news spread about Jerusalem so much so that even Pilate asked Jesus if he were a king. These accounts become even more meaningful as you delve more deeply into this story. For hundreds of years, especially during times of great oppression, the Jews have longed for these prophecies to be fulfilled, just like they did then, brethren. This Messiah would deliver them and bring them peace and safety. Is it any wonder that these sentiments were uppermost in the minds of Jewish people during and after the atrocities that were committed during World War II? Incredible. Is there any doubt why at a specific time here they started moving into one part of the world after such horrifying things happened to them? They went back because that was their hope, that was their desire. Still is for so many. Going on in the book, here is another account of the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem during the last few days of his life. This is in John 12, verses 12 through 13.
On the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." Page 9 now in the book. Again, those Jewish people truly believe that Jesus was the deliverer who came to them from God. The Jewish people have long believed that God would send them a king to establish a national kingdom. So in their minds, once he had been put to death, how could Jesus be the king of the prophecies that we have longed to see fulfilled? We focus some on Judaism. I want to continue on now talking about some of those things in traditional Christianity as a contrast. So on page 9, under the section entitled, "The View from Traditional Christianity," the Jewish people did not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah because he did not deliver them or set up a national kingdom for them. On the other hand, those of traditional Christianity do accept Christ as their personal Savior, but they do not understand him or believe the things he taught. Some in traditional Christianity have even gone so far as to say that the suffering of the Jews in the Holocaust was punishment for the murder of Jesus Christ centuries earlier. This notion is certainly perverted, and it will be discussed further later in the book. Now, I didn't specifically address it this way later in the book. I hope we understand what the answer to that is. I hope we understand what the answer to that is, brethren. How perverted that is. Because the truth is, every one of us is guilty. That's what we all have to come to see, that we're all enemies. I want to take the time to read that because even that, some of that still has been around in the environs of the church, even going way back, where some never really grasped and understood some of this. It's written in Romans, brethren. And to me, they're some of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible, and yet they reveal something about the human mind, human nature, that sometimes is so difficult for us to grasp and understand. And yet this is true about all human beings. And all must come to address this and understand this about Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, our High Priest. In verse 6 in chapter 5 it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And who are the ungodly? Every human being that's ever lived, we're ungodly. We don't have God in us. We're without God. That's why we're incomplete as human beings. We don't have God's Spirit dwelling within us, helping us to change until we're called and receive the impregnation then of God's Spirit through the laying on of hands after baptism. Then the process begins. But before that, all human beings are incomplete as far as the creation and God's plan is concerned. Human life is not all it's about. This isn't the end of it all, just human existence. So it says in time, in due time, in God's time. When? When the Passover was to be fulfilled in God's plan. When Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem to die. That's when this was fulfilled in God's plan, in God's time. After 4,000 years of human existence on the earth, that's when he was to come and die for the ungodly. Not just for the Jews, and not just for those who would reject him, but for every human being who has ever lived. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." I love these verses, brethren, because they reflect the kind of love that God has for us and for his purpose, his plan, and our part in it. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet preadventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." Those that people would call good. You know, perhaps certain leaders. I've talked about this, you know, different times, especially around Passover period. But do we deeply understand it? Do we grasp it with all of our being, what this is saying about us as human beings and all human beings? And what a perverted, sick thing that is to say that they suffer only because, primarily because, of what they did to Jesus Christ. Obscures the whole purpose and plan of God and what God is doing with mankind. We're all guilty for the death of Jesus Christ. "For scarcely for a righteous man would one dare to die." So there are those that you hear. Typical example, someone would maybe die for a friend in a war, throw themselves in a grenade. You've heard of stories like that in World War II. You heard of amazing things happen during Vietnam or whatever that people will do. But they won't do that for their enemy. They would not sacrifice their life for their enemy. Man is selfish by nature. His love is not the love of God. Human love is not the love of God. The love of a mother to her baby, as Mr. Armstrong used to give that, is not the love of God. It's deeply lacking. A father's love for his child, is deeply lacking as a human being. We need so much more, and that comes from God, because it is God, the kind of love he has. And that's the story, especially throughout those things that John wrote. Verse 8, but God commends his love, agape. That's why it uses the word agape here, because that is the love of God. It's the love that only comes from God. It's the only love that's able to be experienced or received by God's Spirit in life. But God commends his love toward us. In other words, he reveals, he shows very powerfully so what his love is like, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Every sinner is an enemy to God. That's what it is. That's why God calls it by definition in Scripture. And every human being has been an enemy to God. Every one of us, in fighting and resisting the truth of God, have been an enemy to God. We truly have. That's our human nature. The way of get, the way of selfishness, is an enemy to the truth and the way of God. It's not in unity and harmony and oneness with the way of God, and can't be until they're called, until they finally begin addressing the human nature that there is there, repenting and going through a process of God changing us by the power of His Spirit. Human nature can only be changed by God's Spirit dwelling in us. And that through choice. It's an awesome plan, brethren. Verse 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That means death, the second death. That's how we're saved, from the second death. And for the vast, overwhelming 99.99999% of all human beings, God's purpose and plan was for them, every one of them, to die and be resurrected on the last great day. What an awesome thing that only a very, very few, so tiny, so small, over 6,000 years have been called to see what is true, to experience what is true in comparison. What have we been given? That's why I make comment, brethren, that even for those who were called for a time to support something and be a part of something, and yet at the end of an age, at a time that something must be fulfilled to allow them to go back into their own way through sleep, through the process of falling asleep that's happened to the entirety of the church, to fulfill a part of God's plan to be used as a powerful teaching tool in the future, that in order to fulfill that, there are... I don't want to get into that. It's my feast sermon. One of my feast sermons. But in order to accomplish that, brethren, it is an awesome thing to understand what people have fulfilled. And yet there are people... We have been awakened from sleep. We are so blessed. Or we would be walking according to our own thinking, our own ideas about what God is doing now, what the work of God is or isn't. And we would be left to our... Because when you're asleep spiritually, you can't help it. God has to awaken us out of that. How blessed are we? But for those who will be awakened from that sleep during the great white throne, they have so, so much to be so deeply thankful for what they were able to live and experience for that short time in their physical life, whether it be 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, because they are quantum leaps ahead of everyone else that's resurrected on that day. Quantum leaps ahead. And they will have opportunity to serve and be thrust forward in teaching and as tools of God in an awesome and a powerful way during the great white throne. How blessed were they? How blessed has anyone been to be able to experience the way of God, the truth of God, even for a short time, when God's plan has been and is that 99.9999, whatever it is, percent of all human beings were intended to die and be resurrected a second time, never knowing the truth of God. Never knowing what you know. So how blessed is anyone to know the truth, to know God? You can't compare it with anything on earth, brethren. There's never a richer time in life, more beautiful time in all of life. We do not see things as a whole as God does. We must come to see things as God is and what God's mind is and how He teaches us and leads us. That's why as we go into a most difficult time, more and more, God is going to help us. I love it. To be prepared. I love the name. Preparing. Preparing for that kingdom. We have been so awesomely blessed, brethren, to be able to go through a process of being prepared for that kingdom.
And as we go along, horrifying, yes. Can't even begin to describe it. But as you cry out to God, and as you draw closer to God, God will give you more of the mind that He has to be able to see things in their proper context as far as a plan, as far as a purpose, to where we come into greater, understand, unity and harmony with God, the mind, the thinking, the Word of God, to be at one with God, to see the need for this world to go through this time so that we can have the one to follow. Otherwise, we could never have it. How valuable is it? And where are people? Our concept of life and death, we must begin to understand and become more in harmony and unity with God and what He has given us to grasp and hold on to. Sad to see suffering? Yes, but what has man done to himself for 6,000 years? And it's merciful to bring it to an end and to usher in that which is so beautiful, so awesome, beyond comparison that we really can't grasp yet. We believe it and we long for it. But please understand, brethren, God will give you more and more of that mind as He has started to do already. The more you cry out for it, that you ask God for help to be in unity and harmony with Him, to be of the same mind, to see things as they are in His purpose and what He is working out. It's an awesome thing. So going back here to Romans. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies... Now it calls it what it is. Why we were yet sinners up there in verse 8? All enemies. Because we fight and we resist God by our human nature. That's the way we are. For if when we were enemies... What human beings were enemies? Every human being that's ever lived save one. Jesus Christ, born the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, the only Son of the Father. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that means, brethren, the very purpose of why He came and died, so His life could live in us. That's how we're saved. He made it possible through the blessing of being able to be forgiven of sin that we could come under a new covenant with God. That because of that baptism that takes place and the laying on of hands and the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit, that now the reason He did that was so that He and the Father could dwell in human beings. Because sin can't be there for God to be there, and so it must be taken care of, justified through the blood of Christ. That's the promise given to human beings that human beings didn't have in that light before, brethren, for that understanding. Shall be saved by His life. So that's the process of salvation. Beautiful, beautiful verses, brethren. So again, many have not understood that in that light, that deeply, brethren, in that respect of what happens to us spiritually. It's a beautiful story. It's awesome to understand what God is doing with us. But going back here to this story, and that's why I mentioned that, I hope we understand then that why that's a perverted teaching concerning the Jewish people, that they're just being punished because they put Jesus Christ to death. No, we all did it. God is a righteous God, all righteous, all powerful and almighty. And so that's what we address later in the book, some of this. And that answers this. With God's Spirit, people will understand. Going on in the book, under that same section there on page 9, second paragraph under the view from traditional Christianity. It is true that traditional Christianity embraces a number of Old Testament scriptures that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it has overlooked vital keys that the Jewish faith embraces. Always able to understand certain things. You know, I've read certain books of what they recognize that fulfilled the prophecies that are, you know, that are recorded there. Even in your little margins, it shows different prophecies that were fulfilled over and over again. People will accept that, but they won't go back and accept the whole story. In the same verses in some cases. They won't go that extra step. About a kingdom and a reign that's to take place on the earth is to be established here. In Revelation itself, it talks about it being here on the earth. Incredible. So again, it is true that traditional Christianity embraces a number of Old Testament scriptures that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, it has overlooked vital keys that the Jewish faith embraces.
Although Jewish believers keep an annual Passover, killing and eating a lamb, they do not accept Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. Traditional Christians do accept Him, even though, as already mentioned, they do not understand the things He taught. Oh, it's so incredible to understand these things, brother. It really is. We just take these things for granted sometimes. Why? Because we see them so clearly. Because God put it in our mind and it's just there. And we don't realize how this affects the rest of the world around us. And what an awesome thing it is then, what we possess and what we have. We need to see it in that context so that we're more in awe of what God has done in us. Otherwise, we will take it for granted. That's why what happened after later on in the late 80s and early 90s happened to the church. We did not grasp how blessed we were. We did not grasp the riches that God had given to us. On the contrary, we just saw ourselves as being rich. We didn't recognize truly what God had given to us. And that we were just blessed to share in it. And so blessed to share in it, to be a part of it. We just took it to ourselves. Going on, amazing brethren, things about Passover and the Passover lamb and how people instead focus on the perverted teaching about Easter. Things like that just repulse me so sick inside, you know. Truly, truly, truly. Bad enough that Jewish people have not accepted Jesus Christ coming as a Savior, you know, but that just is a testament against human beings who were able to be identified as who they were through time and never lost their identity, but man just shows man is incapable without God's Spirit and receiving God's Spirit. And same thing with traditional Christianity. Going on in the book, this understanding is clearly spoken of by the Apostle Paul. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You know, incredible in the Old Testament, you know, leaven, again, leaven is symbolic of sin. You know, so basic, so simple. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. What does that mean? It wasn't spiritual. He just says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, because as human beings, we have leavening in us. And so the teaching during that time period is to get rid of the old leaven, to get rid of that leaven that's inside of us and become a new lump. It's a process we must go through. It just shows that they were unleavened physically. That's how far, because this was during the days of unleavened bread. You know, this is what that's being addressed during this time period. Even as you are physically unleavened, so become spiritually unleavened. That's what he's saying. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You know, powerful, powerful. Going on, page 10, the teaching of Jesus Christ coming as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for all mankind, to die for all sin, is a basic tenet of Christian faith. Paul shows that these beliefs come from Old Testament scriptures. It's like he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 that we quoted here. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But people just accept, pick and choose, you know, amazing. Going on, the apostles quoted numerous Old Testament scriptures to show how Jesus Christ fulfilled them. And so this is another area. Again, brethren, it's good. It's needful that we digest these things, that we spend the time going through these things that so often we kind of take for granted. And if we're not careful, click off and click out. Because we take them as so common, so some things seem to be so clear to us, but just how clear are they? Because if we truly grasp deeply the power of God that He's given to us to experience and to live, we'll become more in awe of the opportunity of the sharing we have with God. And that in itself, that gratitude and thankfulness, brethren, is so important in our lives so that we never lose it, so that we always hunger and thirst, desire more, because there's much more here. It's something to grow in. So we're going to read these verses now in Isaiah 53. And I just marvel, brothers, we go through some of these verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. I think it's good to just turn over there and we'll go through those together, even though it's quoted here. Because we can expound upon them as we go and talk about some of these things as we go along. That's why it's needful we do this. That's why God is having us do this. We read this during Passover. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Even there we come to deeper understanding as time goes along. All we like sheep have gone astray, every human being. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's like we read back in Romans. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And he opened not his mouth. He took what was given to him. He knew. And brethren, I relate that only in a small way. That as we go along here, God is giving us the ability to know, to sense, which is to know through the power of His Spirit, things that are in the world, things that are happening, a sense of knowing where we are in time. Only God can give you that. It has to come from God's Spirit. And so God is letting us experience that more and more to where it becomes more real in our minds through God's Spirit is something we receive. But consider Jesus Christ. I marvel at this. He knew in such a profound way. It was so much in His mind, in His being, what He was getting ready to go through when He went and prayed that last night on that Passover night, those three occasions, when He told them to pray and they came back each time and they were asleep and lessons there. And I marvel that He prayed so intently, so fervently. It was so real to Him and He hadn't experienced it yet. But He knew. And that intensity, God is sharing with us more and more about where we are, who we are, and the time we live in. I hope you know that. I hope you understand that. I hope you see that you had not possessed in times past. Because it wasn't to be given in times past, but it is being given now. You are experiencing that now. You're sharing in that now. And so that intensity was so great that He perspired. And so intense that droplets of blood came out in that perspiration. That's why that's used an example in Hebrews. That there has never been anyone like that, striving to resist the pull of human nature and the human mind, so much so that they did the same thing. No human being has ever been in that situation before it happened. We have a similar thing coming upon us where we know what's coming, brethren, is intent. Excruciating in that respect. But God gives us the strength and the power we need, and we have to draw closer to Him to follow that example, to be more at one with Him, to seek to be more at one with Him. And He will give us the strength and the power and the mind to go through those things and to be deeply focused on what's so positive and so good coming out of this, the good news, that we'll deal with the other and deal with it well. It's trusting and relying on God. Going on in these verses, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, and He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before His shearers is silent. What do the Jews think of that? What can go through the mind to read a verse like this and know and have some inkling here of who is being spoken of, if they will be honest about prophecies? He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. You know, He's crucified. For the transgression of My people He was stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked. You know why people can't accept it? Because they can't acknowledge. Human beings can't acknowledge that we're wrong, that we're in sin. How could a religious leader acknowledge, their teachers acknowledge, we're in sin and we need to repent? That's what people have to do. That's why it's so hard today. That's why people have to stay in Philadelphia. We can't be in Laodicea. Because if we do, then we have to listen to what it says in Laodicea. We have to repent. And if you repent, that means you have to acknowledge that something's wrong. You have to admit your error, the error of your ways. Pride is so great. It's an incredible thing. And He was stricken, and He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death. In other words, a wealthy man, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, received permission to have Jesus placed in his own new tomb, you know, fulfilling those prophecies. Because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It was a part of a process that had to be this way. It was a part of God's plan. It's a Passover, after all. Didn't it have to fulfill it? Didn't He have to go through that? Obviously, and He knew it. That doesn't make it easier. It's just a reality of something has to be done to fulfill that which is greater, to give more. To be able to give more, sometimes you have to sacrifice. Sometimes you have to suffer. We have to suffer in order to give more to the world. In order to give to God's plan. In order to give that we might have that period of time, the millennium, and be able to be teachers and be able to be used by God in a powerful way during that time. We have to go through those things now in order to be molded in fashion and have molded in fashion within us the traits and the qualities that are necessary, whether we be in the first resurrection or live on into that time. We need those things in this time. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. I think of the church right now today. And I think of the last 2 years, last 3 years almost now. And the hardship and the suffering and the obvious attack that's going on out here. But God is allowing it for a purpose and for a reason. To fulfill and accomplish a part of his plan. I'm not nuts about it. But I know it must be this way. I'd like to see relief. I cry out for relief at times. And sometimes we're given a bit of relief, especially on the Sabbath day. And we're right back out in it, just like when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we talk about it. Now you're getting ready to go right back out in it. Soon as sundown, maybe, you might be right back out in it. There it is, full blown, smacking us up the side of the head. And there is a being out there right now who is so riled up against anything to do with God, brethren. People haven't lived during this time. We have. Others in times past, they didn't have to live during this time and go through these things, but we do. They lived through some other things. I think that's why it's good for us to go through and read Acts. It wasn't a picnic for them. It hadn't been a picnic for people of old. It just hasn't been a picnic. That's why I think of the fiddler on the roof. Just maybe for one other day, but I don't want that. I want this. Just like when I left that meeting in Austin, I felt about yay high. If you can get a little hair in there. I can't do this. I can't do it. And maybe had a little of Jonah running through me right then, through my veins, just like to run off someplace because I can't do it and I don't have it in me. Well, that's what God wanted me to see a little bit more of. Yeah, you can't do it. Big news on that one. But I came back to the one thing, brother, but I want to share this. I want to go through this with what God's offering us, and I want to see it through to the end. And so that's what has to be in us deeply. I want to share in what he's offering us. It's unprecedented in time, what God is offering us. So yes, we can't do it. God can, thankfully, and that's what we rely upon. Can't rely upon self, and we're going to see that more and more as we go along. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and so it's pleased God, brethren. It's part of his plan and purpose. To allow things to happen to us. Why? Because of something richer that's growing in you that can't grow in the same way out of that environment. It's the way it is. He put him to grief when you shall make his soul. He has put him to grief when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, crucified right along two thieves. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Incredible. That to be fulfilled. That was the first phase of his coming to this earth as the Passover. Going on page 11. Again, the Jewish faith does not accept that Jesus Christ fulfilled the symbolism contained in the annual observance of Passover. But the Christian faith does, part. And we understand that, brethren. And you only go so far. This is one of the two areas that are at this time irreconcilable between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith, yet the Old Testament clearly teaches that the Messiah would be put to death for the sins of mankind and be resurrected. The Jewish faith refuses to acknowledge this truth, yet this is a vital key. This is a vital key that Christianity holds. Amazing. It's amazing. Worlds apart, the two. And they can only go so far, each one of them, we know that. Although both religious groups have a vital key to the truth, they are unable to reconcile their differences. Therefore, they don't understand the far greater revelation concerning the role of the prophesied Messiah as given in the Old Testament scriptures. There is an area of Scripture that could help unravel the discrepancies between these two opposing faiths. If they could simply acknowledge what is stated in these verses, then they would be able to reconcile with each other. Peter and the other apostles were gathered together to observe the annual holy days of Pentecost. On this occasion, soon after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter quotes Old Testament scriptures from the Psalms about David. And brethren, I'll tell you right now, we do not fully as a group understand these yet. There is much here, but we can begin digesting some of these things because God is going to reveal a lot more in these verses as time goes along. And there are many in God's church who have never even begun to understand these verses of what's really being said deeply and powerfully. I want you to know that as we go along here. Because sometimes we get into a state where we think, well, we know these things, we've read these things, I've seen them over and over again. Oh, no, we do not. No, we do not. There is much more here. And there are things in here that God will reveal in His time. And some of these things will not be revealed until Jesus Christ has returned to this earth. They're not for now. They're for later on. But there are things we can also understand to a point in time here that God has given to us that even in times past we haven't fully grasped nor comprehended, brethren. We should be in awe at what these verses say. They are powerful. And these verses and Acts of what was said on Pentecost, there is much contained here. We only see partially on the surface. So in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So Peter is speaking of a Messiah who would be put to death and then resurrected, just as prophecy had declared, brethren. Peter's quoting Psalm 16, where David writes, this is profound, profound, brethren, because it's not about David. It would have done us good to have known these things more deeply or delved into them more deeply, but it wasn't time. So it's not about himself, but about one to come who would die and then be resurrected, whose body would not be left in Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for Hades. It's like Greek, in the Greek, it's the word for hell, or the grave. It actually means grave. It's just translated in English as hell, sadly. Because then people have their own goofy, weird concepts of what hell is. It's just a word that in Sheol means a grave, a pit in the ground, in the earth. You dig a hole and you put a body in it. That's what it is. And people are gone, they're dead, and they just decay and go back to dust we are and dust we return, just like God shows us. Not some place of torment and torture for the rest of life. Weird, weird, weird. Whose body, Satan wants man to suffer. Mentally. Let's go on here then in Psalm 16. Let's go read it because it's in the flow of the book here. And I want to get through some of this. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. This is not about King David. It's all about Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that gave this through David, a prophet of God. David was also a prophet. And the Psalms that are written here, much of it is prophecy. He was a prophet, very powerfully so. A lot of people don't recognize him as that. He definitely was. God used him in the same way He did some of the minor prophets, major prophets, recorded things in Scripture that are for the future, for the time to come, that were revealed then, that weren't even understood then. Awesome to go back through and read these things, brother, and just read what it has to say and put it in that context always. My flesh shall also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You know, it wouldn't decay. The body wouldn't decay. It wasn't going to be there long enough to decay. That's what it's talking about here in Hebrew. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Powerful, what's being said here. And Peter continued by making it clear that David could not have been writing about himself, as the book goes on to explain. Now going back into Acts chapter 2 again and continuing on, because what Peter is saying with great inspiration on the day of Pentecost comes out of the Psalms as a whole. Okay, there are other places as well, but primarily out of the Psalms. And this is what he is inspired by God's Spirit to talk about on this particular day. And so he goes on to say, "For David spoke concerning him." So he's quoting this. "For I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved." Jesus Christ in sentiment and power and spirit saying about his Father, God Almighty. "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades." In the New Testament here. Same word is quoted as Sheol, obviously. We understand that, but for new people, they need to understand these basic little things in Scripture that are hidden as a whole from the world. It's the same word. "Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," speaking of physical decay following death. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance." You know, in the literal presence of God, that's what it's talking about. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Awesome. Awesome, brethren. And how could anyone professing to know God think that he's somewhere up in heaven or somewhere else, except right where God says he was, even at Pentecost of that day? He is both dead and buried, and he's in his tomb to this day. Nothing ever happened to David. He didn't get out of there. He's still there. What's he waiting? He's waiting for the resurrection. Awesome. It's right there. But people won't accept it. Traditional Christianity won't accept it. They're blinded by their own beliefs. By quoting Psalm 16, Peter was plainly showing that David was not speaking of himself, because his physical body did see corruption and it decayed in the tomb where he is to this day, wherever that tomb is. David wrote in another psalm, "The Eternal said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Awesome. Because it's not about David. It's about Jesus Christ. "The Eternal said unto," David said, "unto my Lord." His Lord is Jesus Christ. And so that's the story he's telling here. "The Eternal said to my Lord," this is David speaking, "sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Making it very clear here, it was not about David. It was about David's Lord and about his God and what his God said to his Lord. Incredible. Well, we'll stop there. I'd love to keep going. This is, brethren, it's awesome. It's exciting. It's inspiring. The things that God gives to us, the things we have to understand, to know, to see. Powerful, powerful, powerful. That's why I marvel what happened to us. We all drifted off to sleep. I drifted off to sleep. Became sluggish and sleepy. I just marvel when God wakes us up and brings all that experience we had in the past and brings it to life again in a more powerful way, to be used more powerfully by Him. And we had to go through it to get where we are today.